I'm not a dreamer at night. I'm not a person who has bad dreams. When I was a kid, if I went to bed with a fever and my fever broke in the middle of the night, I could get some pretty crazy nightmares. Everything in the room would become gigantic. My parents chased me down a hallway in the house once because they were giant monsters. And so I, there for a point in time as a kid, if I would get sick, I did not want to go to bed with a fever, because if I knew if I took aspirin and the fever broke in the middle of the night, it was just not going to be good. It's just kind of weird. But I'm not, since then, I'm not a person who has bad dreams. But I have noticed recently I've awakened a couple times at night with a dream that was just really discombobulated and some anxiety. And it was Wednesday night I woke up and I looked over. I woke up and I looked over and I was very suspicious that indeed there was someone standing at the end of the hallway going into my bedroom. And the person kept slowly putting their head out around the wall and looking in and then coming back like this. And then they'd put their head back in, kind of look like this, you know. And this went on like three or four times. And I'm laying in bed, flat on my back, and I kind of got my head up, and I'm thinking, okay, don't move so that he thinks you're actually asleep. And I just kept looking. It's dark, and I'm trying to. And so finally I just decided that I had to go to the bathroom. So I'm like, I'm just going to get up and risk it. And so I get up and I walk to the bathroom, and as I walk to the bathroom, I look down the hallway and there's nobody there. And by the time I go bathroom and I go back to bed, all the anxiety is gone. I just was not completely functioning in a full state of mind. But I was enough to know that I remember it, and I was conscious enough to know that in my semi-consciousness, I was freaked out that there was actually someone staring in my room. Wednesday night, I'm working here. It's only 7:30 or 8 o'clock. The Chattanooga Metropolitan Church small group had met here, and eventually they all left. And when they did, I turned out this row of fluorescent lights over here. I left this one on because that's kind of the desk lamp up there, as you can see. The little desk lamp is not enough, so I like that big one burning over the desk. And so they left, and me having to go to the restroom is the common thread that runs through these stories. So I'm like, I gotta go to the restroom. So I go down, I go in the restroom, and I come out a matter of just a minute and a half later, and all the lights are off. Place is dark. And I knew when they left, they locked the front door. So what do? Your mind starts playing tricks on you. So I step out of the bathroom. What do? I immediately step back into the bathroom. Then I step back out of the bathroom, hold the door open so at least there's a little bit of light flooding into that hallway, take a deep breath, and I'm like, all right. So I wander in here, flip on the light. When these lights are turned off, it takes them about 10 minutes to cool before they'll come back on. You just can't turn them off, turn them on, whatever. So I flip it on, nothing. So I flip the other one on. Those rows of lights flicker. But it takes about 5 to 7 minutes for the room to come halfway lit. So I just kind of stood there, looked around. You know who I thought of first? Shaughnessy Cargyle. That's who I thought of. I'll be honest with you. I'm kind of like, Shaughnessy, yeah, it was you. I was like, he's behind one of these doors. And I'm like, that's just not a very nice trick to play on somebody. But it wasn't Shaughnessy. Merry Christmas, brother. Yeah. It was nobody. I guess somebody from Chattanooga Metropolitan had come back in and thought they had left the building lit and turned off the light, left. I never heard them. Took me a second to ascend the stairs, sit down at the desk, and be like, all right, no big deal. And before you jump on my case and be what a little fraidy cat, just come hang out here in this building at night by yourself with it all dark and nobody else around. It's a little creepy. So, anyway, are you a fearful person? I'm not. I don't consider myself a fearful person. I really don't. I don't walk around in fear. I'm not one that's afraid to go into my house at night if nobody else is there. Or, you know, I don't sleep with a nightlight on or white noise going on, that sort of thing. I don't consider myself a fearful person. My immediate reflexive response to that question is no. No, I'm not a fraidy cat. Never really have been. But then again, worry is probably a first cousin to fear, don't you think? And I can worry at times with the best of them. I can worry a knot off a log, as my grandfather used to say. So we don't consider ourselves, probably most of us don't consider ourselves on the surface, just an immediate answer to the question, we don't consider ourselves fearful people. And yet, there are questions that haunt us all the time that have to do with real life that we may not put in the category of fear, but they're driven by worry, and they're really close. Will I have enough for retirement? Those of you that are millennials in the room, that's a question you probably don't think about much these days. And I used to not think about it at all. And I find myself thinking about it a lot more in my 50s than I ever did in my early 30s. Will I have enough for retirement? My smartphone, my little iPhone 6, you can just swipe the page to the right, and then you can scroll down, and every day I get an update. I get an ongoing update about the Dow Jones Industrial and the NASDAQ. And it's just been really exciting over the last 6 weeks to see it almost in the green, or in the green almost every day. I'm like, okay, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. I won't be homeless when I retire. Or I won't be pastoring the well when I'm 87. And you're like, we hope not. We hope not. Will my job be secure in the new year? Got a text from a friend yesterday. Company's buying out his company. What does the future hold? What should he do? Will I always be alone? Is the house ever going to sell? Will I ever be able to afford a house? Am I going to be able to get a job after graduation? Will our child be healthy? Will we ever be able to have children? Will the children we do have ever move out of the house? Should I actually make this job change, or am I cutting off my nose to spite my face? Yeah, we don't normally think of ourselves as fearful people. And yet there are things constantly that press in upon us that maybe we would slide them into the category of worry, but I'm convinced that worry and fear are first cousins. One friend of mine used to like to say we all live, quote unquote, out of our core fears. It sounded rather philosophical to me, but the more I thought about it, the more I realize I'm a greater person of fear than I would initially think of myself as being. The definition of fear is more encompassing than just what happens to you when a friend jumps out from behind a door in a building that you thought was empty. Maybe we can define fear as the presence of deep angst, but you can also define fear as the absence of a deep sense of well-being and security. I don't think I'm stretching it to suggest the definition and the application of that definition can be found on either side of that equation. However we define it, we do know that fear keeps us from being all that God created us to be. And fear can keep us from enjoying being able to be all that God has created us to be. Fear is nothing short of bondage to varying and different degrees. I think when you read the early chapters of Matthew and you read the first chapter or two of Luke in the Christmas narrative, you find that fear is a very obvious part of the story. And Lisa, the more I thought about this week and was looking and thinking and reflecting on the idea of fear, probably tells you that your message last week had quite a bit of influence on me, because the more I thought about it, I'm like, oh, am I going to get up this Sabbath and say exactly the same thing Lisa said last Sabbath? Lisa talked last week on vulnerability. And you talk about worry as a first cousin to fear. Vulnerability would be a first cousin to fear. And as Lisa so aptly pointed out last week, vulnerability is just threaded throughout the entire narrative as well. But we keep seeing this word fear pop up in the Christmas story. Zechariah was in the sanctuary, Luke 1:11 and 12, when an angel of the Lord appeared standing to the right of the incense altar. And Zechariah was overwhelmed with fear. Luke 1:26 through 30, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. And Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think of what the angel could mean. My guess is being confused and disturbed is a close first cousin to fear. I can hear Mary to some degree, "Greetings, favored woman. What if I don't want to be favored woman?" Luke 2, that night some shepherds were in the fields outside the village guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. And they were, of course, terribly frightened. Terribly frightened. The entire Christmas narrative is wrapped in suspense. It's wrapped in anticipation. It's wrapped in anxiety. It's wrapped in some confusion. And yes, a healthy dose of fear. But we can't blame them, can we? The fear we just read about is always in the context of divine encounter. And maybe, first of all, we should ask ourselves if there is really any other kind of emotion that we should expect to experience when in the presence of a divine encounter. This is the status quo response that is demonstrated by almost every individual in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation who comes in contact with the divine. Fall on the face, hide the eyes, depart from me. As Isaiah says, leave me, I am a man of unclean lips. Daniel, in his prophecies, in the latter half of the book of Daniel, encounters the divine presence and is floored. Put your head under the covers. Squeeze your eyes shut real tight. And hope that it's either a really bad dream or that it goes away very quickly. I fear God. And sometimes it's not in the right way. The fear of healthy respect and admiration and awe and reverence. And I suspect that that kind of fear should always be a part of our emotional mindset and response to the presence and person of God. No, sometimes I actually fear God or am afraid of God. Or maybe a more accurate way to put it would be that I fear what He might ask of me. Or what He might want of me. Whether what He's asking or what He's calling me to might be too much or more than I can deliver or something that in the end will really make my life, frankly, to be honest, kind of miserable. That is, at times, my fear. And I suppose Mary experienced it as well. Joseph experienced it as well. Zechariah experienced it. Elizabeth experienced it. And if we're honest, it would be appropriate to say that the ask of God that was given to Mary and Joseph, especially, specifically speaking, was huge. Huge. It's kind of one of those things that everybody thinks they want it until they get it. Mother of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. I'm sure Mary wondered whether or not it was something she and Joseph could deliver on, whether or not it was something that was too much for them. And yet, the narrative reminds us that in some ways, many ways, that's not the question for them to answer. It's not the question for us to answer. We would be minimizing the story and the emotions involved and the key players in the story if we suggested anything otherwise. And yet the message of the angel to Zechariah and Elizabeth, the message of the angel to Joseph and Mary, the message of the angel to the shepherds, the message of the angel to these individuals in every single encounter is simply this: don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You can take your head out from under the covers You can open your eyes. Do not be afraid. It's interesting to me, the rationale or the reason the angel posits for Zechariah and Mary and the shepherds respectively to choose calmness and trust over fear. For Zechariah, it is, for God has heard your prayer. Zechariah in the sanctuary, the angel appears, standing to the right of the incense altar. He's overwhelmed with fear, but the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for God has heard your prayer." For Mary, it's, "For God has decided to bless you." In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be frightened, Mary," the angel told her, "for God has decided to bless you." And for the shepherds who were guarding the flocks in the fields outside the village, the angel of the Lord appeared, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were frightened, terribly frightened, my translation says. But the angel reassured them, "Don't be afraid." Why? And maybe this sums it up really well. Because the good news of the incarnation means great joy and peace for all who will choose to embrace it. I think in many ways there is a micro message for every follower of Jesus in the rationale that the angel posits in each of those three circumstances when we wrestle with our fears, and more on that in just a second before we close, when we wrestle with our fears, God hears us. The prayer does ascend past the ceiling. That God does indeed have our best interest at heart. That like He said to Mary, "Don't be afraid. Not only have I heard your prayer, but I desire to bless you. I desire to bless you." And in a much more gargantuan way, the message that he gives, the angel Gabriel gives to the shepherds, individually and collectively, the world at times can look like it's going to hell in a handbasket. Don't be afraid, because the incarnation means joy and peace to all who will truly embrace it. In other words, God currently has and has always had humanity's best interest at heart. The message repeated over and over again in the Christmas narrative is, "Do not be afraid. Fear not." Now the story, the Christmas narrative at its very heart, is a story of engagement. Engagement and identification. And though we've chosen to focus at least to a degree this morning on this idea of fear, the main emphasis of the Christmas story is Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. That in the beginning, as John's Gospel says, Jesus already existed. And that Jesus was with God, and that Jesus was God. But just as importantly, Jesus chose to become human and to live here on earth, and that has made all the difference. It is where history is marked, the before and the after. It is the axis, in my opinion, upon which the events of Earth's history, it's the axis upon which it spins. You know, it's again, I say this every Christmas season, it's Larry King's question. Of all the questions he could ask God and get the answer to, the one he would ask was the virgin birth really a virgin birth? Fair enough. Because if it was, if Jesus has come, and if Jesus is God, it's a game changer. Everything changes. Everything changes. It's a different story. It's a different history. It's a different life. It's a different perspective. There is reason, justifiable reason, for hope, for joy, and yes, even for peace. Even in the midst of global chaos and economic uncertainty and political upheaval and violence and prejudice and hate, There's a reason. There's a justifiable reason for hope, for joy, for peace. So we're challenged like Zechariah, like Mary, like the shepherds. We are challenged to not be afraid. Because the incarnation reminds us that God is a committed and He is a forever presence. If God has indeed appeared in human flesh, fear has met its antidote. The ending of the story has been written, and it is this. God saying, I have, in transformational fashion, intervened in human history, and you will never, ever travel alone. You need not fear the future. You need not fear the present. For nothing, nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God demonstrated in Christ Jesus. All this being said, then, part of learning and growing as Jesus followers is learning what it means to let go of those things that bring us fear at worst, worry, confusion, disturbance, anxiety at best. Learning to let go, to trust, to give jurisdiction and control to God in areas that are oftentimes, truth be known, whether we're willing to admit it or not, beyond our control. I am not suggesting, by the way, that there is no such thing as fear induced by our own irresponsibility, our own choosing not to own or take initiative or responsibility in ways that are available to us and that God expects of us. If I continually choose not to look for a job or never to step out of my comfort zone to meet new people and invest in others, then a continual fear of financial instability or loneliness, respectively, will be my lot. And I will find it probably very difficult to convince God to be present and active in ways that I'm choosing not to be. So I'm not suggesting a carte blanche, blank check. We're not talking about a God that removes personal responsibility. Inertia or inactivity on our part doesn't constitute an emergency on God's part. But often, for many of us, in so many of these areas of fear, of angst, of anxiety, of worry, of confusion, of disturbance, of living within the parameters of the unknown, often we've taken steps to be responsible, to do our part, to be proactive, to be responsible. But these things nevertheless pull at us, they gnaw at us, they drain us, and they can at times, if we're honest, consume us. But the learning what it means to be a follower of Jesus challenge. Learning what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The challenge of that is learning to be at peace with those things where we've done what is within reach for us. And now we are faced with the challenge of leaving the rest to God. And I don't think there are easy answers or equations for how this is done. Other than I will say once again, what Dallas Willard once wrote, there is certainly no earning when it comes to experiencing the grace and the peace and the presence of God, but that doesn't mean that there's no effort involved in experiencing the grace and peace and presence of God. And this is why I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, and I was surprised that I let it come out of my mouth because I felt a little guilty about it afterwards, but got over it pretty quick. That prayer, I think, can be as much of a wrestling match as it is anything. In fact, I think sometimes being a Jesus follower, being in a relationship with God, I think sometimes in Christianity, being a Jesus follower is we pray about it, we get the warm fuzzies, and we move on. And my model and paradigm for prayer has often been a lot closer to Jacob by the river Jabbok than it's been characterized by truckloads of prayer being answered in instantaneous fashion in ways that give me the warm fuzzies. I think part of Isaiah's message of come, let us reason together, God's comment, come, let us reason together, I think we'd be doing justice to the passage to suggest God saying, come, let us wrestle together. It's in that wrestling. It's in that give and take. It's in that authenticity. It's in that honesty with God. It's in that forthrightness with God that we learn slowly but surely what it means to do not be afraid. We let go with difficulty. I let go with difficulty. I don't hold on loosely. I hold on tightly. But part of what it means to be a Jesus follower and to wrestle is to learn to hold loosely. To be responsible. To do what is within our sphere of influence. And then trust that God is sovereign. That He hears our prayers, as He said to Zechariah. That He longs to bless us, as He said to Mary. And as He said to the shepherds. And therefore, then, there is reason for hope, joy, and peace. And in this wrestling, the idea of confession in the life of a believer takes on new meaning. And this is where, for me, confession has become a lot less about kneeling down or laying down on the floor and confessing to God things that I did bad today. And that's not to suggest that there aren't lots of things that I do bad on a daily basis. I make my share of mistakes. But confession has become more of a conversation that has to do with attitudes that I possess or a possessiveness that I exhibit in regards to things that are going on in my life, a possessiveness that is to my detriment and my well-being as a Jesus follower. And in that, we swing full circle again to the meaning of the narrative, the meaning of the Christmas story. Do not be afraid. Why? Because I desire to bless you. Do not be afraid. Why? Because I have heard your prayer. I have heard your prayers. I hear your prayers. And do not be afraid. Why? Because at a point in history, God took on human flesh and lived among us. And it's changed the game. And because of that, there is justifiable reason for hope. And joy and peace. Do not be afraid, Gabriel said to the shepherds. I bring you good news of great joy for everyone. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born tonight in Bethlehem, the city of David. And this is how you will recognize him. You will find a baby lying in a manger, wrapped snugly in strips of cloth. And suddenly Gabriel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to all whom God favors. And that's you. And that's me. Merry Christmas.